Luke chapter 15. I know that we have been jumping chapters at a time, but that's because we have common themes. And so we again have a common theme. And the entire chapter is devoted to this singular focus of the theme regarding the lost. What we see in this, in Jesus' teaching of the parables, but also in his interaction with the Pharisees and his extension to the people who are gathered there who are not a part of that group of legalists, what we see is really the heart of the Savior. We see the heart of the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know God. So what we see, what we come to know, what we experience when we study the Bible as it relates to Christ is what we know and experience as it relates to the Father as well. So this is all very important, very significant, and profound as we understand it from that perspective. But it really condenses the focus and the purpose of what Christ is doing, establishing the kingdom of God in the world, and then extending that out into the world and into the time that will follow, so that you and I not only are the recipients of that grace, but we are the extensions of it as well. So everything that we do, all those things that I was talking about, those activities, those events, those things that are going to be, all of those are extensions of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ into the world. And the purpose of it is that ultimately some would be drawn to the truth and would be saved as a result. And so what we're trying to do and trying to understand as we seek to know the mind of Christ, as we study it through the Word, is to understand the heart of Jesus for the lost. That's really what this is about. The heart of Jesus for the lost. So I hope that you can see that portrayed as we go through that today and as we come to understand it in a better way. We're going to look at the entire chapter just very briefly as we read through these parables, because I want you to see the connections that exist between them all. So the introduction of this, or the beginning of this, is the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." If the church ever becomes only for those that are perceived as something other than sinners, it isn't the church anymore. You say, "Well, what is it?" I don't know what it is. It's not worth going to. It's not worth being a part of. If the church becomes only about those who perceive themselves as being something other than sinners, it isn't the church. That would mean that you and I have reached a point where we think we not only are redeemed, but we're better than others. And then in order for you to be a part of this, you got to become like us. And that is the trap of the legalism that was consuming them and preventing the gospel, so that as Jesus comes, he is releasing that. And he is releasing us in that. This is a powerful and very real set of circumstances that are bringing us to a place of understanding that we otherwise would not have. It is a vitally important, vitally essential element to not only the health of the church, but the extension of the gospel, which is why we are here. Make disciples, Jesus said. Don't lose sight of this. This is really important. So the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is eating with sinners and outcasts. He is interacting with people who are lost. He is reaching those who are not part of the religious establishment and the approved list. And they don't like it because it makes them look bad and it makes him look genuine. So he told them this parable. Now notice when it says this parable. What follows are three parables. Why didn't he say, "So he told them these parables"? He says he told them this parable. I think this was one story. It was told in three parts, one story, with each element escalating the intensity as he goes. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who think, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm also teaching, who think they don't need repentance. That's the implication. This is an ironic statement. Or what woman, he says, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Give to me the share of property that is coming to me," and divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Stop there. Don't read any further. I don't want to spoil it for you, okay? Just stop there. The heart of Jesus for the lost is told in three parts and in three different stories, each story having the same three parts. The same three parts are communicated, but with escalating intensity. So the least valuable of all the things that are described in the parables is the sheep that is lost. He had 99 others. Ranchers lose animals. That's a part of the process. Everybody knows it. To have lost one sheep out of 100 would not have been a huge loss. Certainly not compared to losing one coin out of 10. So you're talking about an entire day's wages or more, perhaps, depending on what your economic status would have been. And so that's even more. And certainly a loss of wages or a loss of an animal cannot compare to the loss of a son. And so here we see the son, the prodigal son, displayed for us as the one who is lost. Even though he runs away in his rebellion, it was his lostness that prompted the rebellion in the first place. It was the lostness that prompted his reaction against the father. And so what we find in each of the stories in that escalating sense of value is the condition of the lost. We become so familiar with what it means to be redeemed and with living in a world that is born out of the mindset of redemption that we forget what it's like to be lost. Why do we see so many times the Apostle Paul going backward in time and saying, "Do you remember when? Do you remember when you lived by the passions of the flesh, and when you were ruled by the darkness of the world that surrounds you, and when you were a part of those who hated God and were in fact hated by God? Do you remember that?" He calls us back to reflect and to remember, because every time we do, it increases our sense of awareness and value of that which we were brought from and that which we have been brought into. In the same way, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." What are we remembering? We're remembering the sacrifice that was absolutely essential at the level of commitment that was given, and in the violent, horrific way that it was presented. It was necessary in order to satisfy the demand of holy righteousness in God for the sin that we committed. When Jesus died on the cross, He died on the cross for you and me. We get that. But do you get that the reason He died the way He did was in order to satisfy the Father's requirement of justice for the heinousness of our own sin? What do we remember? We remember His shed blood. We remember His broken body. We remember our sin that put Him there. When we forget what we've been redeemed from, we quickly start to imagine that the reason we've been redeemed is somehow because of us. Or we start to imagine that we somehow deserve it, or have earned it, or have a right to it. And none of this could be further from the truth. For all of salvation is an act of grace. And it only needs to be reminded, we only need to be reminded of the condition of the lost when we were separated from God. To be reminded of the desperation we feel in those moments. Being reminded of that desperation, being reminded of the anxiety over the one lamb being lost, the coin being lost, and all of the frantic response that goes into trying to say that, and being reminded of the depth of pain and sorrow that surely must have existed in the Father's heart as He came every day and looked down the road to see if His lost son would return. The condition of the lost. Don't ever become so hardened or indifferent or self-absorbed that you can no longer feel the pain and depth of sorrow of being separated from God. The utter hopelessness of not knowing. The condition of the lost is something that is a reminder to all of us that our only hope is to be found in Jesus. You say, "Well, Scott, I may be one of those lost. I feel desperate. I feel alone and fearful. I feel uncertain. I'm uncomfortable even when I'm in here, even though this is where I want to be and know I need to be. While I'm in here, I feel like I may not measure up, or I look around and I see people and I think to myself, they've got it all together and they know exactly where they're going and what they're doing and everything just works out beautifully and perfectly for them." And you could not be more wrong. That is not how it is. We have just gotten really good at making ourselves look good. All of us are you. All of us are desperate and hopeless and lost. You are not among people that cannot identify with what you are feeling and experiencing and going through in these moments. You are among people who exactly are like you in every regard. All of us. All of us. I don't need Jesus just to be saved. I need Jesus to remind me that I am saved. I need Jesus to help me so that I stay saved, not because of my effort, because of His. I need Jesus to know that when I stand before the Father, I have an advocate. I need Jesus because Jesus is the one who has placed His holy presence inside of us as believers and made that which was dead alive again. I need Jesus to be able to understand His Word. I need Jesus to have any sense of stability in my life. I am no different from you, and apart from Christ, I can do absolutely nothing. The condition of the lost is not something to be repulsive to one who is saved, but on the other hand, should be the constant reminder of what we are redeemed from, and the constant reminder that He has now made us to be ambassadors for Christ, that we may help others be reconciled to Him. The burden of redemption falls not on you or on me, but on God. Look at the parables again. Just think about them. The sheep is lost. Who goes looking for the sheep? The shepherd. The coin is lost. Who goes looking for the coin? The woman in the household who's in charge of things. Coin can't do anything about its lostness. It just lays there. Sheep can't find its way home. Sheep are ridiculously stupid. Which is interesting that we always end up as people getting compared to sheep, right? The son has left of his own volition. This is the one instance where the analogy shifts just a little bit. And the father can't make him come home because you can't make people do anything. You can coerce them, but you haven't changed them. You can break them, but you did it by taking what they were away from them. They're not them anymore. You can't control the weather. You can't control people. And those who are trying to control people are constantly frustrated and fearful because you know at the first opportunity they're going to break out. So what does the father do? He bears the burden of the lostness of his son by praying for him and daily longing for him and daily looking for him. The burden of the lost is borne by God Himself. And in each of the stories of the parables, we see the heart of Jesus broken for those who are lost. Where is the same sorrow amongst believers today? Why is it that the world is becoming increasingly indifferent to the gospel and to the message of Christ? It is because the people who have that message and who deliver that message have become increasingly indifferent to those that are lost. We consume ourselves with things that we call church that aren't church at all. And we fuss and we stew and we argue and we run around chasing our tails in circles over things that simply don't matter and have more to do with the redeemed than they do with the lost. Look at a prayer list once in a while. Who's on the prayer list? Bunch of sick, saved people. You say, well, what are you saying? We shouldn't pray for the sick. I am not saying that. I'm saying, where's the prayer list for the lost people? All of those sick, saved people are going to go to heaven if they don't get well. And one of these days, they won't get well. We want them to be well, and we pray for them, and we rightfully should. The Bible clearly teaches us that. But where's the balance? Where's the heart for those that are lost? We have substituted other things that sound religious for the burden of redemption, and we no longer even connect with it as we see Christ bearing that burden. So the shepherd goes and he finds the sheep, he picks him up and he brings him home. So the woman goes and she sweeps all of the house and she searches through the dust on the floor until she finds the coin that was lost. The father goes every single day for this celebrated period of rebellion and distance from his son. And he looks and he waits and he longs. And every single day, rather than moving on, rather than distancing himself from the one who wanted nothing to do with him, rather than moving on with his life and giving his attention to someone else, or even forming hatred against the son who rebelled, he goes and he continues to love, and he continues to pray, and he continues to seek. The burden for the lost must be a burden that we share as well. The burden of redemption is what Christ came to, in order that we might be delivered in. But notice thirdly, the joy of salvation. So the shepherd finds the lost sheep, gathers him up, brings him home, invites everybody over for a celebration. And it says they all celebrate. And then at the end, he skips out of the parable for a moment and he says, even when one lost person comes to salvation, the entire host of heaven celebrate. Imagine what that sounds like. It's not a cacophony of noise. It is a chorus of praise. The joy of salvation. When the woman finds the lost coin, she invites the neighbors over, and they knew of her travail. They knew of her anxiety, and she says, I found the coin. And so what do? They celebrate. And again, we are reminded that the host of heaven. When the son comes home, the father runs to greet him and meets him and welcomes him. And the son has his practice spiel that he's going to say in order to come with humility and brokenness so that he can at least be fed and served as a servant and a slave in his father's household. He's not even wanting to be considered a son anymore. And it's the father who isn't even paying attention to what he says. He doesn't hear him. He just ignores everything he said. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes, and kill the fatted calf. Start the celebration. This son that was lost is home. The joy of salvation. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? What makes me happy are the things that comfort me. The things that make me feel comfortable. That's what makes me happy. The problem isn't that we want the wrong things. The problem is that we think we need the wrong things. What makes you happy isn't something that can be gone in a moment. What makes you happy is something that can never, ever go away. People are forever. To really? All of them? Yes. Yes. All of them. Yeah. They're all forever. We all are forever. You need to figure this out. Because nobody's going away. Well, we can treat one another badly, and we can create distance in relationships, or we can go other places. You can move to a different town, or you can walk down a different aisle at Walmart. You can do whatever you want. Heck, you can do that at church. We got enough hallways and floors that if you don't want to encounter somebody, just figure out which one they travel all the time and go the other one. You say, well, nobody would ever do that. Do it all the time. In fact, some of you are already plotting your course. You need to get over yourself. And you need to get over whoever it is that you can't get over. Because people are forever. The joy of salvation comes in the knowledge that we find our highest degree of satisfaction not in something that we receive that is going to be short-lived, but in that which will never die. I wonder how long before it no longer feels intense for an Olympic athlete once they've already received the gold medal. Think about it yourself. I mean, Think of the very best moment of your life and how you felt in that moment. How do you hold on to that? Can you go back and redo that? It's never the same again, is it? But in the best moment of salvation, what you discover is that every moment that follows that is a continual expansion of that moment of release when your sin was forgiven and taken from you, and when the righteousness of Christ was poured out into you, and when you felt and knew that you had been declared adopted into the family of God. That is a moment that can never go away, and it continues to grow so that we discover in Him true happiness, the joy of salvation. But the celebration didn't make everybody celebrate. So the story concludes with that of the older brother and what we call older brother syndrome. The older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and said, What do these things mean? He said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound, but he was angry. And he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Older brother syndrome is not about being angry with the rebellion of younger brother. It's about younger brother being welcomed back after not living the way older brother thought he should and the way older brother did, and then him getting something. It's about jealousy. It's about greed. It's about selfishness. It's about an attitude that thinks only of me. Older brother syndrome is the most toxic thing that we see in relation to the gospel, and it absolutely kills churches and it kills Christians and it kills evangelism and missions and service. It's terrible. And the problem with it is it's also contagious. It's not just an isolated disease or condition within the heart of an individual. It's something that quickly spreads to others. Well, you know, you're right. I didn't get a fatted calf. I didn't get this. I've been working my fingers to the bone, and look what I'm getting. I get nothing. And here this sorry piece of dirt comes dragging his sorry self back in here. Dad welcomes him home like he's some stick. I don't get it. And here it goes. Wildfire. Older brother syndrome is something that he responds to, and he says, you were always with me. But what the implication of that is, you were here, you were with me, but you didn't appreciate me either. And you didn't care, and you think you deserve it, and you think you're entitled to it. You're just as bad as younger brother, just in a different way. You've made all of your sinfulness and rebellion somehow look acceptable. That's even more dangerous. You know, when the guy's in the pig trough, having squandered everything, starving to death, crying out for help and saying, forgive me, I've sinned against heaven and you. We can see that. But when he's clean cut, by the book, and down the line, it's a lot harder to see the lostness. Here's the real struggle for me. I have no trouble being compassionate toward the guy in the trough. The dirty, broken, humbled sinner that comes dragging back. I'm right there. We can scoop them up and we can take them in and we can love them. But let me tell you the one I struggle with. I hate the older brother. I want to punch him in the head more than once. And do you know why? Because I am the older brother. God help us. If the gospel is for the lost, then it's for the lost sheep. It's for the lost coin. It's for the lost son. And it's for the lost older brother. And if you and I cannot find the compassion in our relationship with Jesus Christ to reach beyond the boundaries that we have established to see only those that Christ has set before us, and hear again the Father say, "You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. And say, "Welcome home, my son. Here's a new robe, a ring, and shoes. Let's celebrate." The joy of salvation overcomes all of that. Don't miss it while you look down your noses at those that you have deemed unworthy of God's grace, forgetting that you also are likewise unworthy. May God help us that we will see again in this story the heart of Jesus for the lost. How are we going to do that? I don't know. I don't know yet. But I know we got to start somewhere. And since this is the word He's given us, this is where we'll start. Where do you need to start? If you need to know Jesus, quit looking at the people around you. They don't matter. Start looking at what Christ is doing in you. He's the one that matters. If you're not sure how to do that, you come talk to me in a few minutes. We'll talk about it. We'll figure it out together. If you're an older brother struggling, it's time to get over that and to be redeemed out of that. That is a toxic evil that is draining you of your spiritual vitality and turning you into something that does not reflect nor resemble your Savior. Let Him work in you. Let Him change you. Let Him make you. All of these are good things. He's brought us to this moment. Don't feel badly that something is exposed or laid bare. Feel grateful that He's saying, "Let me take that from you. Let me set you free."